morning we're going to talk about church discipline. Hopefully you've already turned in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. Last several weeks since the beginning of the year, we've been reading about the church of Corinth and its battle with pride and human wisdom. But today we're going to look at the results of that. See, it starts with pride, and pride causes us then to operate out of our own wisdom, out of what we think is right. And those two things, 2 + 2 is going to equal sin every time. Pride and our own wisdom will equal sin. And that's where the Church of Corinth fell into, and that's what we've got to guard against. The results of trying to live that way with those two characteristics in the Church of Corinth's case, is immorality. And what we're going to see this morning is it's not just immorality that's the problem in this church, but what you'll see is that it's the church's lack of rooting out this immorality that's also going to be a major problem. Now, C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity said this. He said, "For a long time I used to think that this is a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man?" Right? That's a legitimate question. We say it all the time. Hate the sin, not the sinner, right? Well, C.S. Lewis wants to know, well, how do you do that? But years later, he says, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. But it does not want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate the things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. And when we look at church discipline, that's a part that we don't understand. That's what we don't recognize, and that's why churches are very reluctant to do church discipline, because we don't want to be known as a hateful church. We don't want to be known as a mean church. Well, the only reason we think that way is because we have the wrong perspective of discipline. And it's no different than a parent disciplining their child. We don't discipline our children because we just want to beat the living daylights out of them. Although sometimes that may cross our mind. No, we discipline them because we want something better for them. I was hard on my sons because I wanted them to contribute to society and not be a part of taking from it. I wanted their name to mean something. My name to mean something. And so I disciplined them because they were going down a path that was contrary to where they needed to be going. But I didn't do it because I hated them. I didn't do it because I wanted to see them cry. I did it because I loved them. And then even as flawed as a parent as I am, I still knew where they were going was not where they needed to be going. I knew the better plan for their life. It's what our church discipline should be about. So we go to verses 1 and 2, and the Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant, have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." That sounds pretty rough right off the bat. Paul gets right to the point of church discipline. He says that this immorality that's in your church is such an immorality that even the pagans don't even practice it. Now, the other thing that you will notice is that this sin is common knowledge. How do we know that? Because Paul's hearing about it. That's why he's writing it. There are things that happen in the church that people are into that shouldn't be, but most of the other church won't know anything about it because we try to hide it real well. We have our private little sins. We keep in the corner and we hide it and we make sure that nobody else in the church knows about it. But this sin, the whole church knew about it. This wasn't being hidden, it was being flaunted in front of the whole body. That this man was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, most scholars believe this is not his biological mother, because that's a whole new level of nasty. But that he's probably having an affair with his stepmother. It wouldn't take a super spiritual person to see that this is an abomination. Leviticus 18:8 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." It is your father's nakedness. In other words, it's your father's shame if you do that. See, even as wicked as the Romans were, they even had laws against this kind of behavior. And the Romans were pretty decadent. Again, the issue for the church of Corinth is not that this sin is found in the church, but that it's being tolerated. And while it's being tolerated, it's extremely tarnishing the testimony of that church, but not only that church, the churches all over who proclaim Christ. So we've got a bad habit that we think that a sin in a Christian church, a church that says they love Jesus, is found out, that it only affects that church. In the same way we think that sin only affects us. Both of those are a lie. As our sin will affect those around us, so too the sin in the church will affect the church as a whole. Because now we're all grouped in with this church because we all say we're Christians. Now we all have the reputation of being just like the rest of the world. And so this sin, this immorality, is one thing. But let's be honest. That kind of thing is found in churches way too many times. So the issue isn't that the sin was there. The issue is they did nothing about it. They didn't want to deal with it. That's why Paul's writing this particular chapter. Now, there's three points that need to be mentioned in this. One, this sin, this immorality has been going on for some time, for it to have spread the way it has. Two, that there's an assumption that the father and this woman are no longer married, or if so, everybody's just looking the other way, including his father. But what we do know is this woman is not married to the son. So at the very least, they're having sexual relations outside the confines of marriage, which we know is a sin. Three, there is a high probability that this woman wasn't even a member of this church. Now, why would we go there? Because nothing is mentioned in this text, as far as we go, for discipline for her. We don't see Paul saying you need to discipline her, but it's to discipline this man. Now that's important for us to grasp as we'll look further into the text. We'll see why this is important. See, we're operating out of pride and human wisdom has caused the church to be self-satisfied and self-confident. Remember what I said. The order of sin is pride, human wisdom, and then the commitment of sin. Every time. See, we allow pride to take over, and then we, in our human wisdom, we can make that fit. We make it okay. When God says it's not, but in our human wisdom, we try to negotiate that and go, no, God, I think you're okay with this. You know that I'm who I am, and you know that we're all sinners. And God's saying, no, you're not. You're my child. You're not a sinner anymore. You've been saved by the grace. You've been wrapped in the righteousness of my Son. What are you doing? So human wisdom does not play as an excuse. And all this caused the church to be self-satisfied and self-confident. And we know this because there's no mourning over the sin being mentioned in the congregation. There ought to be people upset that this is going on. There ought to be people mourning and crying that this would be corrected, that this would be stopped. There ought to be men going to that man and women going to that woman. But there's nothing. Because they're self-satisfied. They're self-confident. And I want you to hear this. Any church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin that's happening in the church, is on the edge of disaster. God will not bless a church that's okay with sin. He just won't do it. We've made a mistake, I believe, in the Christian circles of having these churches where we allow everybody in, but we do not teach holiness. We do not teach repentance. Why? Because we're afraid of driving people off. We're afraid of hurting their feelings. Well, great, they're going to hell, but we're worried about their feelings. Any church that does not mourn over sin is on the edge of disaster. There ought to be tears at this altar, at this stage, every Sunday for sin that is happening. When we cease to be shocked by sin, we become desensitized and we lose our defense against it because it becomes the normal. When I was a supervisor in Marsh Warehouses, we understood that if something's out of place, and if you don't take care of it, eventually that's where it belongs, even though that's not where it belongs, because that's where it's always been. And that's the same way with sin. If we do not take care of it, it will become where it's supposed to be, even though that's not where it's supposed to be. And we'll just overlook it. We'll become desensitized to it. We'll have the same idea of, well, everybody's doing it. No, not everybody's doing it. But the church of Corinth thought it was okay. Paul explicitly says that this deed is to be removed from their midst. Now, this removal can come from two ways. One, which is the more favorable way, is through repentance. That man would look into the mirror of God's word, of the teachings of the apostles, and go, I'm in sin, I've done wrong to God and to man, and I need to repent. Praise God. It's what our brother read in the scripture reading this morning. That it's our job to restore people. And that can only happen through repentance. So that would be great if that man was confronted and going, look, you're in sin, you know it, and I know it. You need to stop. And pray that God gets a hold of his heart. So, man, repentance would be great. But the second way isn't as fun. The second way is through excommunication. Some of you are thinking, did the church still do that today? It should. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15 through 7, he said, if your brother sins, go and show him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's repentance. That's what we want. That should be our first. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. All right, so now you guys, like, it's just not me, man. There's like three of us now coming to you going, we see this, we know this. This needs to be fixed in your life. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and I'm pretty sure when he said it, he meant it. Here's where church discipline gets difficult. See, we like the one-on-one. And we'll even deal with the two or three-on-one to try to reason with someone. Sometimes that's where we stop, but Jesus says, no, 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 no. If they still don't repent, if they still don't listen, then you take it in front of the whole church. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather repent than have my sin thrown out in front of everybody in the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, listen to what Jesus says. Let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's to be treated as someone who's not saved. He's to be treated as a non-believer. Now, the underlying truth throughout this discourse is that discipline is love. I mean, you catch what Jesus is saying. The very first part is, go show his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's our goal. Our first goal shouldn't be to throw people out of the church. Our first choice, what our greatest desire is to speak to them in private so that they would repent. And listen, nothing else has to be said about it. The man or woman prays, they ask God to forgive them, and they get on their face and they, man, Lord, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm turning away from it. That's it. There doesn't need to be any gossip about it. Nobody else needs to know anything about it. That's between them and God and that one person. And you've won your brother back. But if that doesn't happen, it gets a little more complicated and it gets a little messier. Verses 3 through 5, Paul goes on to say, for on my part, though absent in body and but present in spirit, listen to what he says, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is heavy. This is heavy stuff. We're going to break this down. Hopefully it makes sense. What we know is Paul's writing this particular part of his letter is he's trying to get the church to understand the seriousness of this sin and the need for discipline. Right? That's his purpose for this text. And he tells them in his spirit what he's heard and what he knows to be true. In him, he's already passed judgment. and in doing so affirms mandatory consequences to that sin. Now what this is a call for the church to come together in doing Christ's will. The church has to be in agreement and on the same page if this is going to work. The church can't be split on this. Oh, well, you know, he grew up in a bad home. He didn't have a good daddy. No! No, he has the perfect father right now. If he says he belongs to Jesus. A lot of times church discipline is to put fire to the test and see if they pass through it as believers or not. Because a true believer, listen to me, someone who really loves Jesus will eventually get to the point of repentance. I just believe that. If you really love Jesus and you've been confronted with this sin in your life, I just think a real follower of Jesus will be broken and repent. Especially if you have two or three, then get in your grill. Church needs to understand the seriousness and the need for discipline. He's already passed judgment. He's already affirmed the mandatory consequences that are supposed to occur. And when the church comes together in doing Christ's will, what the church does will be in the power of Jesus. Because we're doing it according to scriptures. Now Paul says something very interesting in his consequences of punishment. He says he's already decided to deliver such a one to Satan. That's what Paul says. Now what does Paul mean? What this means is he is saying thrust that believer back into the world that is in the grip of the evil one. They want to act like the world, then send them back out into the world. Harsh, isn't it? In this, the believer is also forfeiting his or her right to participate in the church. This is excommunication. Now the soul may still belong to Jesus, but the flesh is turned over to suffer at the devil's hands. We as a church, if we knowingly understand that someone is in a sin that is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus, if we know that to be true, then we have a responsibility to come in as one, like Jesus said, one-on-one and go, look, this is bad, you need to repent. But if it gets to the point where they don't want to listen to anybody, including the church, they're to be excommunicated. I don't care what they are. If they're a deacon in the church, they're no longer supposed to be a deacon. I'm sorry, you're done. If you're a trustee, you're not a trustee anymore. If you're in the praise band, I'm sorry, but you're not in the praise band anymore until you get this right and there's repentance in your life. If you're a life group leader, I'm sorry, you're not teaching life group anymore. You're not leading anymore. You're done because you refuse to do things according to the scriptures and you are acting like the rest of the world. But that's very hard for us to do. It's hard for us to do because we really care about that person. I wouldn't think that you would take pleasure in doing that because you love that person. And our biggest fear is this. If we do that, they'll leave the church and never come back. And can I just tell you boldly, that's on them. That's their decision. They decided that. Our responsibility is to do things according to the scripture. Period. That's our job. Man has the right to make their own decision. Harsh? Yes. Does it mean we don't love them? No. Doesn't mean we don't love them at all. In fact, what it says is we love them greatly. We love them so much, we can't stand for them to stay where they're at. And we have to love to that point. So what does it mean for destruction of the flesh? And that's interesting, because it seems to indicate that this man caught in sin would eventually die without ever repenting. That's horrible. Now, if he's saved, he'll still go to heaven, but man, he's going to suffer in this world. He's going to struggle. And you know why he's going to struggle? Do you know why he's going to have the destruction of the flesh? Because deep down, he knows who he is in Christ, but still tries to live like the world. And there is no joy or happiness in that. They will never be content. They will never have peace. They will never experience what God has planned for them. They just never will. Until they come to their senses, like the prodigal son, and says, "But I remember what it was like when I was with the Father. I remember what it was like when I was in good standing with Him, how I was blessed, the peace that I have." The goal, Paul's goal, is you send them out there, you let the devil have his way with them, you pray that he will finally get to the point where he'll repent, or she will repent. I keep talking about guys, women could be just as guilty. One scholar even said it could mean that this person will suffer and die sooner than he would have if he had stayed faithful to Jesus. Verses 6 through 8. "Your boasting is not good," Paul says to the church. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." No, I'm not sure I want it to be. Would want to be called a new lump, but in this case, it's spiritual, I guess. He says, "Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sin in the church is very much like cancer. And if you've dealt with cancer, you know exactly what I'm saying. If not detected and then treated, it's going to spread. And when it spreads, it's going to cause great damage to the body and could even cause death. Same is true with the church. If the church allow sin to go in its midst untreated, it will spread. And when it spreads in the church, it's going to cause great damage in the church. And maybe even death. Now in these texts, Paul's calling out their arrogance. And this arrogance comes from their love of human wisdom. And I think, you know, we all remember that old saying, how one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. You remember that? Well, it's true. I mean, it's true in the church. One rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel if we're not careful. Now, when Paul speaks of leaven, he's referring to that which influences. Leaven in the dough is speaking of influence. And usually, not always, but usually this type of illustration is used to refer to an evil influence that's happening. And what Paul does is he's calling out for a purge or a thorough cleansing. Well, now how can this cleansing be done? He says, what's he say in those verses? He said, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Right? So there's a purging that has to happen. There's a cleansing that has to happen. So how do we do this? Well, this is done when the people who call themselves Christians turn all their focus upon the Lord. We stop looking at what the world says. We stop thinking with our emotion, but we look to the Lord for our answers. In verse 8, Paul gives a challenge in our attitude of worship and celebrating. We are not to be caught in the sins of our past and then just once a week, month, or year come to worship like the old time Passover. Today we'd call them creasters. You'll see that here in about a month, 5 weeks. You'll see people in this church haven't been since last Easter or since Christmas. See, they're living that out old leaven. They've yet to take that purification and focus on the Lord. And we're called to live lives of worship every day. Since the time we came to Jesus, we're to live a life of worship every day. What we do on Sunday morning is just an outpouring of what we should have been doing all week long. It's the expression of God, how God has spoken to you and what God has done in your life. When we come together, we're celebrating that. That's why we're able to lift our voices up in song and sing how great our God is. That's why we're able to put finances in the plate as an act of worship, because we've been blessed by God. And we've recognized that. We don't come in here on Sunday morning to just that one day a week go, well, this is God. Hey, I could give God an hour of my week. Now, some of you scoff, but you know it's true. There's people that actually think that. I'm going to church. I'm going to give him that 1 hour a week. Well, good for you. I'm sure God's tickled to death that you took time out of your busy schedule to come in for an hour on a Sunday. Verses 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Look what it says, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Move the wicked man from among yourselves. Now here's where I think church kind of gets messed up, and I think sometimes this gets misinterpreted of what Paul's trying to say. Now, Paul tells the church not to associate with immoral people. Now, if we would stop there, we would think that Paul is speaking about all those who are lost. Don't have anything to do with them people. But that's not what he's saying. The immoral person he's saying we're not to associate are those who are so-called Christians, who say they love Jesus but yet act like the heathen. Paul says, listen, I don't even want you to associate with them. I don't even want you to eat with them. He says, I'm not talking about the immoral of the world. You'd have to leave this rock if you were going to stop associating with them. John 17, 15 through 18 says, I do not ask you. This is Jesus' prayer right before the crucifixion. This is him in the garden. This is him praying for us, praying for his disciples, praying for us and about us. And look what he says. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now that's very important. Jesus is making a declaration. If we are followers of Jesus, we're no longer of this world. Therefore, we shouldn't act like we're still a part of this world. Okay, that's Jesus' point. Same way, he's not of this world, we're supposed to be like him. 17, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18 is the point I want you to get. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We know about the Great Commission, right? That was a command to go out into the world. So Paul's not contradicting that at all. We, as followers of Jesus, have the responsibility as we're doing life to talk to those who are lost, love on those who are lost, try to draw them to Jesus. Why? Because they don't know any better. They don't know what we know. All they know is what they've been born into. And Paul makes the point, it's not our job to judge them. God will do that. We let God take care of that. Our job is to go and draw them to Christ. But who we are to judge are our brothers and sisters who are in the church. That's what Paul says. That's who we're to judge. We're to be fruit inspectors. Well, I'll take it one step further. We're supposed to look after one another and how we act, how we behave, how we love, how we treat one another, what we say, what we do. That's our responsibility to judge. God, the Lord Jesus, has turned that over to us. We're to police our own body. Paul says we're not to associate with them. That means not to keep an intimate or close company with. And that they should also be excluded from participating in the church, especially in ministry and leadership roles. Now, that doesn't mean we kick them out of the church, okay? Because sometimes they need to be in here in order to repent. But what he's saying is, when they come, we're cordial. And that's about it. Glad you're here. That's it. I think sometimes churches make the mistake that if we get them involved in a ministry, that'll turn them around. Right? If we can get them involved with our children, if we can get them involved with our youth, if we can get them involved in some kind of position, helping with upward, then that's going to help them get right with God. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says you cut them out, you protect your ministries, and when they want in, you go, did you get this right? There needs to be repentance. Brother, I love you, but we cannot allow you to have a part in this body until you get right with the Lord. It's not because we hate you. It's not because we're even angry at you. But because we love you. We don't want you to stay where you are. We want you to kind of... Now, here's where we get hung up, because I know what you're thinking. Well, we're all sinners. We all do stuff. Yeah, we do. And my gut is when you know when you mess up and you repent of it. Man, God, I shouldn't have said that. That was dumb. Well, I wish I had a tape recorder for that. I'd just play it over to the Lord over and over again. We have thoughts that come to our mind that ought not be there. And we're like, Lord, I'm sorry. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the one who blatantly is in sin and has no desire to repent of it. And it becomes obvious in the church. You get somebody that walks in the church and they're slobbering drunk and they're one of our deacons. What are we going to do? Just let that go? After we escort him outside, we're going to grab him and go, what are you doing? Well, I can't help myself. I just can't help myself. No, but I know a guy that can help you with that. I know the harsh teaching of the church. This does not mean we do not love that immoral family member, but the church shows that which is called tough love. You've heard that before. Sometimes you have to do that with your kids, right? We have to do sometimes with our family, church family members. It's the cutting out of the cancer before it's accepted and spread to other parts of the body. Now in verse 11, Paul gives some specific sins, but it's not limited to these that he illustrates or speaks of. But there's to be a break from any fellowship or association with those who are unwilling to repent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, what I love about this is you can cross-reference this directive and you'll find this truth throughout the New Testament. Okay, this isn't just a Paul. I don't like this guy, so throw him out. No, no, no. You're going to see this throughout many letters and many writings. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Well, we're going to embarrass him. Well, apparently we're supposed to embarrass him. They should be embarrassed. Yet do not regard, now here's the important part. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All of what Paul is charging the church of Corinth to do has everything to do with restoration. Everything we do, all of this is for one thing, so that person can be drawn back into right fellowship with the Lord and with us. But the immoral must be brought to the point of understanding that because they are so loved, because we love them so much, that their brothers and sisters cannot, with a clean conscience, allow them to keep going down the path they're walking. Dude, you're walking towards the pit. I've got to say something. I've got to warn you. I've got to confront you on this. Why? Because I love you and I don't want you going there. Verse 12, Paul clarifies once more that it's not the church's responsibility to judge the lost, that it's the Lord's responsibility. Ours is to love one another so much that we will risk losing them as a friend in order to keep them as family. Are we willing to lose someone as a friend in order to keep them as a brother or sister in Christ? 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. When that person does come to repentance, when that person does come to the point where they are broken and they're sorrowful, as a church, we have to say, then that's it. We're not going to talk about it anymore. We're going to love you. I know, you know, we all know where you've been, but now we know where you're wanting to be. That's it. Nothing needs to be spoken about it. They're already broken enough. They're already sorrowful enough. We do not, as a church, need to pile up on them so that they continuously feel like they've been ran over and over and over and over again. I've had, last 2 or 3 weeks, I've had the opportunity to speak with our last pastor. He texted me when he found out about Blake. With everything going on, I didn't have a chance to respond, but I have over the last 3 weeks. In this conversation, I will share with you his inability to forgive himself for the damage that he's caused and that he's broken. And I told him, "Brother, listen, the church has forgiven you and you are loved. And I love you." And so I've been calling him once a week, last couple, 3 weeks, to back that up as truth. Now, there's consequences to that which we do, and some of those can't be rectified. But if the man repented and he's sorrowful, it is not our job to pile up on that man, but to love him. And that's what I've been trying to do. Now, I realize what we've gone over is easy to understand. We understand what Paul's saying. Executing it's a whole nother thing. We don't want to hurt those we love. We don't want to lose them in our fellowship. But if they're unwilling to repent and turn back to the Lord, listen, we've already lost them in our fellowship. Now, they may be here in this building, but we've lost them in our fellowship. That's already a done deal. So this morning, I ask the one who is not of Christ to look deep in your heart and ask yourself, do you want to stay where you are? Or would you desire to have what Jesus is willing to give? Eternal life, forgiveness, mercy and grace. To my family, I would say it's time for us to search our heart and ask the Lord to point out if there be any wicked way in us. Judgment begins first in us. We're to judge ourselves rightly first. When we do that, then the Holy Spirit can convict us and then draw us once again to the cross so that we can repent when that is pointed out to us. Lastly, we may be able to hide what we're doing from the church, right? We can hide our sin from the church, but I would remind you, the Lord God knows. Amen. Amen. And it is from Him forgiveness needs to be sought. When you sin against God, you sin against God. You don't sin against us. We're just a people. But you sin against an almighty God, and it's with Him you need to do business with.